Thank you, Brother Dean. At this time, we would like to introduce to you our Brother Paul Malley from the Greater New London area. And we are in the process of passing out some pass outs, and the topic of his talk is wash, ye ought to wash each other's feet. If you don't have one, just raise your hand in the D and they will be given to you. Brother Paul.
It's my privilege to be here in Orlando in convention with you. So happy to see familiar faces, and so happy to meet some new faces. I bring you the love and greetings of your brethren in New London area ecclesias. There are several there. We meet together from time to time in Connecticut. And also, I'd like to just take this opportunity to repeat what Brother Dom said earlier. We have a New England convention on the 3rd, 4th, and 5th of October. Believe me when I say that New England has a color of leaf not found anywhere in the United States. And then we have the Italian night, one of the nights, never to be forgotten. Join us. Not that we'd like to see you, but we need you. Also, I would like to remind you that the International Convention, as you know, is in full swing, and we are now taking registrations for those of you who want to join us in Willingham, Germany. I left some programs in the back. If you are going to join us, and I hope some of you will, you should be getting your registration taken care of. We expect around 650 people, and my latest count is there are 281 Polish coming to the convention. Truly an international convention, because we just completed arrangements for a brother coming from Australia, one coming from Nigeria, and also one coming from India. Add that to Greece, France, England, the United States, Canada, and Germany. We are moving more and more into what happened at the Pentecost. If you count the number of people coming from various countries at Pentecost, there were 15 countries. My latest count is there are 15 countries being represented. The impulse to draw close to God originates with God. No one becomes a member of the body of Christ unless God invites him. The invitation doesn't come from me, and the invitation doesn't come from you. It doesn't come from him or from her. It comes from God. This means that any desire to be a part of God's church originates with God. We want to be a part of the body of Christ because and only because God has first put an urge within us that spurs this pursuit. If you believe you are a member of the body of Christ, it is because God has called you to this membership and has set you somewhere in the body. This is scriptural in 1 Corinthians 1:9. Ye are called into the fellowship of his Son. And in 1 Corinthians 12:18, God has set you somewhere in the body as it hath pleased him. Now just think of that, friends, what this means on a personal level. You know, we got sometimes shake out these wonderful principles and think of it personally. The great God of the universe, the God of all creation, the one who lives from everlasting to everlasting, the God of life and death, the God of Jesus and the prophets, has looked at you and has bypassed thousands of others and has invited you to be a part of the most precious new creation ever conceptualized in the history of God. The invitation is awesome. The invitation is overwhelming. The invitation is undeserving. However, once we accept the invitation to be a part of the body of Christ, then we must follow the principles and the guidelines and the directives issued by the head of the body, which is Jesus. Jesus is the boss. Do we understand the concept of a boss? Do you use that term down here in Florida? A boss is one who gives orders, one who gives directives to subordinates. It's your decision whether you're going to be a part of the body. It is your choice to be a member of the body. But once you make that choice, then you've got to follow the directions of the head. You've got to follow the directions of the boss. When Jesus says you ought to forgive one another, he's not giving you an option or a choice, but a directive, a commandment. Forgiveness is to disconnect yourself with some past incident, mistake, or blunder, or injustice of the past. Forgive means stop resenting something that somebody has done to you. How about that? I'd like to touch that with some of you. I hope not many. Do you have in your minds a resentment that somebody has done to you? Stop doing that. Jesus has said, forgive one another. When Jesus says, love your enemies, he was not proposing an ideal that you can accept or reject. He was giving a directive that this love must be a practice of our lives. Jesus was saying love is not regarded as an interesting adornment of character to take it or leave it. Literally, friends, the issue of love is an issue of life or death. Do you believe that, friends? Is there a disagreement about this? Listen to John in 1 John 3:14. We know we have passed from death into life because we love the brethren. He who loveth not abideth in death. I repeat that. He that loveth not abideth in death. John is saying, love or perish. For to love is to live. To live is to love. This must be a process of our spiritual lives, or we perish as new creatures. We either do it, or as John says, we abideth yet in death. This is what the boss is telling us. This is what he is commanding us. When Jesus said, ye ought to wash one another's feet, he was not proclaiming a principle to be relegated to a museum of famous sayings. Because I happen to like that expression, ye ought to wash one another's feet. Is this a beautiful saying to be published, you know, in these encyclopedias of famous sayings? He gave us a rule of conduct expected by those in the body. It's your choice to be in the body, but if you're going to be in the body, you have to do what the head tells you. Ye ought to wash one another's feet. Now, friends, when was the last time you washed your brother's feet? understand what we mean by washing one another's feet. Our Lord is not speaking of a literal washing, even though his demonstration was literal. Our Lord was speaking of a symbolic washing. When was the time you symbolically washed your brother's feet? And let's examine what this means. First, in washing, you need to bend down and get on your knees. You can't wash unless you bend down. The feet are the lowest and the least popular part of the body. This bending down suggests prayer. Washing then means, do you pray for one another? James 5:16. When was the last time you prayed for your brother, by name, by the way? I don't mean the general prayer. We do that all the time. Oh, bless the brethren throughout the world. Nothing wrong with that, is there? But when was the last time you prayed specifically for a brother or a sister, by name, because they were undergoing some difficulty, or because they were sick, or because they were embarking on a project, or because they were going on a pilgrimage, or because they were going to a convention, by name, a specific prayer? We wash our brother's feet when we pray for them by name. And also, the bending down in washing requires that you lower yourself. You can't wash your brother's feet by standing up. You ever try that? Try to wash somebody's feet by standing up. Of course, some of you say, well, I'll get a mop, I can do it. That's not to suggest an alternative. But you've got to bend down. We feel that this is a humbling, a lowering. It means humility, stooping down. When you pray for your brother by name, especially when he has done you a disservice, do you pray for somebody who has hurt you? Or has offended you? Or has caused some special difficulty for you? When you do, friends, it is an, and when you do this prayer in the presence of God, it is an act of humility. And friends, that's where the humility counts. Next, in the washing process, you need water. You can't wash unless you have water. Water is symbolic of truth, John 7:37. When we give our brother the truth, we share the truth. When we serve with the truth, we are washing our brother's feet. Washing cannot occur without water. You agree with that, friends? You can't wash without water. That was an essential part of the process. Thus, our Lord is telling us the way we can be of greatest service to our brethren. The greatest service, washing their feet with water, is serving them with the truth. And friends, what this is saying is that the greatest contribution I can make to you, and you can make to me, and we can make to one another, is the sharing of the truth, helping and serving with the truth. And let me say it much more powerfully, friends. The greatest contribution I can make to you and you can make to me is to help. Let us help one another earn eternal life. That's the bottom line. When everything is said and done, eternal life is what it's all about. Let's not get lost in the intricacies of Levitical procedures. Let's not get lost in the shadows of Old Testament behaviorism. Let's not get lost in the controversies of chronology. And let's not get lost in the types of multiple meanings and forget what the truth means. The truth means, and I'll sum it up in one word, salvation. I've gotten the whole of eternal life, and I'm going to hang on. You've gotten the whole of eternal life, and you're going to hang on, and we won't let go. Let us help one another to hang on. For that's what it's all about. Eternal life. I will help you hang on. Help me hang on. That's what washing each other's feet means. course, if you don't have water, you can't wash. If you don't have water, you cannot help. If you don't have water, you need to be washed by others. And finally, in the washing process, it's important to recognize it's the feet that needs the washing the most. Because in walking along the dusty roads, you can't help pick up dirt. It falls on the feet. This symbolizes our walk in life through the world, the influences that stick with us, the problems of the world that come into our lives, the trials, the faults, the defeats, the imperfections. We pick them up and they stay with us. We need to help one another wash them out. The blemishes and the influences, they cling. Occasionally we have to use strong soap, symbolic of special doctrines or experiences that can be helpful with difficult problems. Hence, when our Lord was saying, you ought to wash one another's feet, he was stating that washing is not an option, but an operating requirement to which all body members must comply. As we recall in the upper room, when Jesus instituted the washing of the feet, we remember he took water and he started with Peter. Do you remember the incident? This is recorded, of course, in John 13:14. Started with Peter. Peter, I'm going to wash your feet. Peter said, no. And Jesus responded in saying, if I don't wash your feet, you will have no part of me. Do you hear what Jesus is saying, friends? Was he talking to Peter? Directly, yes. But indirectly, who was he talking to? He was talking to you and to me. If you will not wash one another's feet, you will have no part of me. Now, I don't think this is not a matter of interpretation, is it, friends? Do I have to quote the Phillips translation or the Dialogue? Is it clear? Very clear. If you will not wash, the head of the body is talking. If you will not wash one another's feet, you will have no part of me. Peter's reaction was what? Wash all of me. And that should be our reaction too. And then Jesus proceeded to wash his disciples' feet. Jesus looked at Peter and then thought in his mind, Peter, you will deny me three times. But he washed his feet. Then he looked at James and John. And then he thought in his mind, James and John, you will argue with pride. Who will sit at my right hand or who will sit at my left hand? And then he washed their feet. And then he looked at Thomas. And he said, Thomas, in his own mind, he thought in his own, Thomas, you will doubt me one day. And he washed his feet. And then he came to Judas. Many things flashed in his mind about Judas. He was stealing from the treasury in a premeditated cover-up. He was a slanderer less than a year after being appointed an apostle. How he was to betray him, Jesus also had in his mind in the hands of the enemies. And friends, with all this in his mind, Jesus proceeded to wash the feet of Judas, his enemy. And now we know what it means to love your enemies. You know, I am so thoroughly convinced that Jesus never asks us to do something he never did himself. When he says to love your enemies, he's saying, because I did it too. He proceeded to wash the feet of the one who would betray him. There's a second way we can wash one another's feet. This is encouraging unity among the members of the body. Once you make the choice of coming into the body and you say, yea, Lord, I will accept you as the head. You are the head of the body. Remember, we got other members of the body. You may be a toe, but recognize there is the foot and there is the arm and there's the eye. There are other people in the body. And so therefore, there is this totality of members of the body, and therefore unity of the body is important. And our every move that we encourage for unity fulfills the desire of the Lord in his prayer of John 17:21-22, when he says, "They may be one as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they may be one in us." Friends, this oneness, we should not treat this lightly. This is powerful. For God's universe, its fundamental law is unity. The universe is one, coherent, integrated, a cooperative unit of unity of diverse components gravitating around God. Harmony means unity with God. Love is unity. Hate is separation. A smile is unity. You ever notice when you're smiling or somebody's smiling at you? What's the usual reaction? When somebody's smiling, there seems to be a magnetic attraction. There seems to be a magnetic propensity to draw to that person. If you haven't ever tried it, experiment. Try it. You ever notice when somebody frowns at you? You ever have that experience? What do? You go the opposite way. It tends to repel you. It tends to push you away. Praise is unity. Condemnation is separation. Members of the Christ body hunger for unity. We hunger. If you're in the body, you hunger for unity because you know there are other members and you're working and living and fellowshipping as a totality. And therefore, to unify is to heal. To separate is to inflict injury. Now, let me repeat this. To unify is to heal. To separate is to inflict injury. Every effort to unify is to heal anointed parts to Christ's body. Every effort to separate is to injure the parts. And I'll tell you, friends, we must be very careful when we deal with the Lord's anointed. If you remember David, I'm almost inclined to say the only claim to glory that David had was this attitude, "I dare not hurt the anointed one," which was Saul. He was a murderer, he was an adulterer, he was a slanderer, he had all the sins that one could possibly find. And yet God said of him what? "Man after my own heart." And David says, "I dare not touch the Lord's anointed." Friends, what is your attitude to those who are anointed? They are parts of the body. You didn't pick them. I didn't pick them. In fact, I would go so far as that our Lord Jesus didn't pick them. Who picked you and her and me? God himself. Be careful when we deal with the anointed ones, while we are dealing with God's chosen ones. But this matter of unity among the brethren is a problem that we have. And we're all looking for ways to do it. I think I found the way. You found it too. It is nothing special. It's in John 17:21-22. Here is a formula, if you might want to call it. The formula for unity among us, that they may be one as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they may be one in us. What that's saying, friends, is we cannot unify ourselves. The differences of attitudes and needs and experiences and capacities and knowledge and development are prolific. I like Leo Post's remarks this morning on growth. Important. But we must remember one thing. We're all growing at different rates. We're not all the same. We're not all at the same level of growth. Some are more advanced and some are less advanced. I would always argue there are never differences of view, but only differences of development, differences of growth. And I'm very pleased to have so many brethren among us who are so knowledgeable of the truth. It's always a pleasure for me to listen to these brethren. And I look at myself and I say, I've got so much more to go to catch up to them. What we need to do in this matter of unity is to focus on being unified with the Father. That's the key, friends. And less on the brethren. We need to move toward God and less to the brethren. We need to get more direction from God and less from the brethren. We need to be more concerned with unity with the Father and less with the unity of the brethren. What I'm saying, friends, is we must work hard on being unified with the Father. This is exactly how Jesus became one with the Father. Let's examine that. How did Jesus become one with the Father? Jesus adopted the Father's view and thus became one with Him. Jesus adopted the Father's plans and purposes and thus became one with Him. Jesus adopted the Father's thinking and thus became one with Him. Jesus adopted the Father's character and thus became one with Him. That's how Jesus was one with the Father. He emulated the Father's character. Remember when He says, "If you see Me, you see the Father"? How many of you, and friends, answer in your own mind, not openly, but in your own mind, say yes or no. How many of you can stand up and say what Jesus said? If you've seen Me, you see the Father. Can you say that? If you can, then we're one with God. We too can be unified with the Father if we do what Jesus did. This is how Jesus did it, and that's how we must do it. There is no other way. When we live the same principles in which God lives, then God's principles are in us and we are in Him. This is how we unite our hearts with the heart of God. Live God's principles in our lives, and God is in us and we are in Him. Live these principles and we will be transformed. Live these principles and weaknesses of character are eliminated. Live these principles and a new life emerges. Live these principles and we become one with God. We must acquire as many of these godly principles as we can in this life. Reminds me of the story of a man who was walking along the way one day, when a voice behind him said, "Pick up as many pebbles as you can, and you will be both glad and sad." So the man stooped down, and he put in a whole pocket full of pebbles. The following morning, he reached in his pocket, pulled out the pebbles, and found emeralds and diamonds and rubies and sapphires. He was glad to have these precious stones, but he was sad he didn't pick up more. And so it is with God's principles. Pick up as many as you can, and you will be both glad and sad. Glad we picked up some of God's principles, and we have built them into our life, and sad we have not picked up more. When we live these principles, we become one with the Father. We also, friends, become one with Jesus. You get the formula now? That's the formula. Be one with the Father. And if we become one with the Father, we will then become one with Jesus. And friends, then a miracle happens. I believe it. We then become one with who? The brethren. That's the way to go. If we try any other route, it won't work. We won't work. We all have to be one with that standard. And then it works. Let's take another way in which we can wash one another's feet. This is by helping each other grow in love. We have learned many things about the process of love. We have learned that God is love. We have learned that love lifts us out of death to life. We have learned that love is the more excellent way. We must now learn that love must grow. Love has a growth factor. Love must expand. Love must increase. Love is not an event nor an incident that just happens and disappears. Love is like life. It has a start, it develops, and it matures. Now, this is contrary to the idea of romantic love. You ever hear the expression of two young people falling in love? You ever hear that expression? Oh, yeah, they fell in love. Sounds like they fell into a hole or something. Or it sounds like they fell down. Love is not an act of falling. Now, I'm not against the poetic remark of falling in love, you see. Sounds like they were blind or something and they stumbled. I really prefer the expression, two people start love. I like that. Two people begin love, like a seed which needs to be planted, watered, nourished, and cultivated. But do not expect, like a seed, to plant one day and have fruit the following morning. Two people start love. It requires patience. It requires work. In spiritual love for each other in the body, the love process is no different. Everybody's practice of love must have a growth factor. The Apostle Paul says this, and I know I'm repeating what Leo Post said today, but our talk just blends in. The Apostle Paul says that your love may grow more and more, and we would raise the question of you, friends, is your love growing? Is it staying still? Is it declining? Washing the feet of your brother is an act of love. When we help the brethren increase their love, we are washing their feet. Let me suggest a way that you can help your love for others grow. Very practical guideline. It's found in Romans 12:10. It says, be kindly affectionate one to another with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another. I like that. Preferring one another. Prefer means to choose, to advance, to be more inclined. To prefer one another is to allow your brother the honor of special opportunities that come along. Give them the chance. Even recommend your brother. Even though you may feel more capable, even though you feel more deserving, give them the chance. Recommend them, and when you do that, you prefer them. Our ingrained selfishness helps keep us thinking of ourselves. Our ingrained selfishness makes us self-seeking. Our ingrained selfishness makes us magnify our strengths over our brother's weaknesses. Our ingrained selfishness forces us to talk about our brother's weaknesses, for somehow it makes us stronger. I don't know why that should be. He is part of the body. He is an anointed one. If you put down your brother, what are you putting down? You say, your brother? I'll tell you what you're really putting down. You're putting down God's selection of the anointed one. That's more serious. Don't insist on your way. Give high priority to others, your ideas, and your don't dominate. Prefer a brother not on your preferential list. Friends, do you have a preferential list? I think we do, don't we? I think we all do. You know, what do we mean by a preferential list? We mean those that think like us, that believe like us, they cooperate with us, they see things as we do. Ones we prefer. I think most of us have it, if not all. And I don't really think there's anything wrong with a preferential list. Nothing wrong with preferential lists. I have my own. But you know, when your preferential list grows, your love is growing. When your list remains static, your love is stopped. Love for others means living for others, and when you do this, your life expands. You will transcend the old self when you expand that which is static. Selecting brethren that are not on your preferential list is a way of allowing your love to grow. Now, be persuaded with this logic. If you have 10 people on your preferential list, and you love these 10, that's good. Now, if you add 10 more, you now love 20. That's better. Now, if you add 100, you now have 120. Well, that's superlative. Your love is abounding. But if you add 1,000, 10,000, 1,000,000, when you love all people, that's excellent. Your love has become a godly love, for you have arrived at God's level, for God loves all. When you stay loving only 10, you're still down there. If we are then to exercise the godly principles in us, to love like God loves, we must then expand our preferential list to arrive at where God loves. And some of you might say, well, that means he loves people that are enemies. Yes. When you prefer one another, you are washing their feet. Let's examine a final way that we can wash one another's feet. It is the work of reconciliation. The Apostle Paul speaks of reconciliation in 2 Corinthians 5:18. And all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. I love that expression, as I do a lot of expressions that Paul has come up. The ministry of reconciliation. Now, we know reconciliation is going to occur in the kingdom, with the world of mankind being reconciled with God. We know that. We know reconciliation means to restore to friendship after estrangement. We know reconciliation means to settle agreement between two alienated parties. To reconcile means to bring peace between two hostile people. But the Apostle Paul says our work of the ministry of reconciliation should begin now with each other. Jesus gives us the same idea in Matthew 5:9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. If you bring peace between two alienated brothers, you're a peacemaker, you're a reconciler, you have washed their feet. I want to repeat something I said earlier because it bears repetition. To unite two separated brothers is to unite two anointed ones in the body. Reconciliation is healing. Reconciliation is uniting. And the whole philosophy of the atonement is reconciliation of all creatures in the universe. And let's not be narrow about that and say only mankind. That's only part of it. Reconciliation means all creatures, even the angelic hosts. For harmony must be the first law of the universe. Nothing else will ever prevail. The evil ripple that started millions and millions of years ago has now been finally diminished, extinguished, for all is now reconciled unto God. The more we reconcile others, the more we are developing as priests. The less we reconcile with others, the less we are able to function as priests. Four ways to wash one another's feet. Serve the brethren with truth. Unite the brethren to the Father. Help the love process to grow. And reconcile the alienated in the body of Christ. Let me conclude. And I'd like to conclude with a parable. It's a parable that I think has a powerful message. It is the parable of the eagle and the turkeys. Once upon a time, a farmer was walking through the woods when he happened to come across a small young eagle. It was an eagle with its piercing eyes and its long stretched wings. The farmer picked up this eagle, took it to his home, his farm, and put him in the pen with turkeys. And thus this young eagle grew older, eating and living with turkeys. One day a naturalist was going by the farm when he spotted the eagle in the pen with turkeys. The naturalist said to the father, that's an eagle. And he's living with those turkeys. And the father said, nah, he's a turkey. He eats and lives and behaves like a turkey. The naturalist quickly replied, he's an eagle. He has the heart of an eagle. And let me prove it to you. So the naturalist took the eagle, put him on top of the turkey pen, and then repeated the words, eagle, eagle, thou art an eagle. Spread out thy wings and fly. The eagle looked to the left and to the right, saw the turkeys in the pen, and with one swoop, hopped right into the pen and started to eat with the turkeys. The farmer laughed and said, I told you he's a turkey. The naturalist, disagreeing again, asked if he could take the eagle to the bottom of the mountain, away from the turkeys, and he would prove him to be an eagle. So the following day, early in the morning, the father and the naturalist took the eagle to the bottom of the mountain. And there the naturalist lifted the eagle, held him up high with his hand and arm, and repeated the words, eagle, eagle, thou art an eagle. Spread out thy wings and fly. The eagle, with its quick, piercing eyes, saw and felt this very strange surroundings. He saw the dark woods. He saw the shadowy rocks, the gray mountain. He looked for the turkeys, which he could not see. He began to quiver. He was afraid. The naturalist saw his predicament and said to the father, let's go to the top of the mountain. And so they went to the top of the mountain, and there the sun was just emerging, a beautiful sunrise never before seen. The sun's rays just filled the sky and penetrated all in its path. And again, the naturalist took the eagle, lifted it up with his hand and the arm, and he repeated, eagle, eagle, thou art an eagle, spread out thy wings and fly. This time the eagle fixed its eyes on the sun, and a new energy filled his body, a new vibration never before experienced, a new strength came into his long wings, and he stretched out as he never before, and with one piercing screech, the eagle jumped into the air and flew to the sun, never to return again. Brethren, God has given us the heart of an eagle. Stop looking, eating, and behaving like turkeys. Look to the sun of righteousness and fly.
Thank you, Brother Paul. After that turkey story,